Let's turn then to Genesis chapter 45 and we'll read the chapter together. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud. And the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you, to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye, and go up to my father, and say unto him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, and thy children's children, and thy flocks, and thy herds, and all that thou hast. And there will I nourish thee. For yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, but it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. And ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that ye have seen, and ye shall haste and bring down my father hither." And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them, and after that his brethren talked with him. And the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, "Joseph's brethren are come." And it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "Say unto thy brethren, This do ye. Rage your beasts, and go, get you into the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households, and come unto me. And I will give you the good of the land of Egypt, and ye shall eat the fat of the land. Now, thou art commanded, this do ye. Take you wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father, and come. Also, regard not your stuff, for the good of all the land of Egypt is yours." And the children of Israel did so. And Joseph gave them wagons, according to the commandment of Pharaoh, and gave them provision for the way. So all of them he gave each man changes of raiment, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of raiment. And to his father he sent after this manner: 10 asses laden with the good things of Egypt, and 10 she asses laden with corn and bread and meat for his father by the way. So he sent his brethren away, and they departed. And he said unto them, "See that ye fall not out by the way." And they went up out of Egypt, and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, "Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt." And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. And they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die." Now we look to the Lord to add his blessings to the reading of his word and a meditation on it this evening. And so we come to the climax of the story. We heard the other week from Bert Cargill that chapter 42 was the pivot in the story when the brothers come down and they come and bow before Joseph the first time. But now we have the climax when the glorified Joseph makes himself known to those who rejected him. And of course, if we're thinking of the typical teaching of these, the whole of the story, we come to the climax when the glorified Lord Jesus will appear from heaven and he will make himself known to an Israel who rejected him and who cast him out. The veil is going to be lifted, and they're going to recognize him, and they're going to look upon him whom they pierced. And they're going to take the words of Isaiah chapter 53 to themselves. And they're going to look at him, and they're going to say, he was wounded for our transgressions. And he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. What a day that's going to be. It's going to be a day of weeping and of mourning for the nation, isn't it? We can read about in Zechariah chapter 12. In fact, not just for the nation, but all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him when they see him in all his glory coming out of heaven. As we look at it then, we're going to see many parallels and many interesting things about Israel in the coming day. But there are also many useful practical lessons that are going to come out of the chapter as well. And if we kind of mix them up and get a bit confusing, I apologise for that, and I trust it won't happen. I might do the same as I do with hymn tunes. But just to break up the passage, conveniently, as another brother would do, it divides nicely into seven. And the seven, we can all make them begin with an R. I'm not altogether very good at alliteration usually, but it came out, and you can see whether you think it's any good or not. Verses 1 to 4, we have Joseph's revelation of himself to his brothers. Verses 5 to 8, we have Joseph's recognition of the overruling purpose of God. Three times over, we have God sent me here. And he's reinforcing that, and it's his recognition of the overruling purpose of God. Verses 9 to 13, we have the most tenuous R, but it's his request. This is Joseph's great commission to his brothers. He's sending them away, and he's giving them a request. He's giving them a mission to take up. And we will we'll note some interesting parallels at the beginning of Acts when we come there. Verse 9 to 13. In verses 14 and 15, we have the restoration of fellowship. The restoration of fellowship. The restoration of the brothers and the restoration of fellowship with the brothers. Verses 16 to 20, we have the results of restoration. And the results of restoration in Pharaoh. Blessing the brothers because of Joseph. And we can see parallels in the coming day as far as that is concerned. Verses 21 to 24, which is maybe titled on the riches of his grace. The riches of his bounty, as Joseph sends them away and he lays them with provisions. And he gives them various things as he sends them back. And finally, verses 25 to 28, we have the return of the brothers and the revival of Jacob. So that divides our chapter. Let's come to it. The chapter begins with a then, and obviously it follows immediately on from what precedes it in chapter 44. And what precedes it is Judah's speech, and Judah's acknowledgement of guilt, and Judah's willingness to stand in the place of Benjamin, and to be kept instead. And Joseph sees the tremendous change that has come upon Judah. Judah, the one who wanted to sell him. Judah, the one who said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill him? Let's make money out of this. Let's sell him. And Judah now is the one who's willing to stand in the place of Benjamin. The one who's willing to stand in the place of the guilty, or the ostensibly guilty one, that he might go free. And Joseph can hold back himself no longer. And he cries out to everyone, cause every man to go out from me. His revelation of himself to his brothers is a very private affair. You think of the coming day, and I guess in a sense it's private, because it will take place in the hearts of the individual Israelites as they see him return, but in another sense it's very, very public, isn't it? As the Lord Jesus comes back to the Mount of Olives and they see him, and their restoration then will be very public. But here, it's very, very private that Joseph does. It reminds me that the salvation of a soul is a very private thing, isn't it? The revelation of Christ to the sinner is a very private affair. And he will have no one else in with him while he makes himself known to his brethren as he weeps aloud. You know, that's another contrast that we have with the coming day. And the coming day is Israel that's doing the weeping. I don't know whether the Lord Jesus will shed tears on that day. The scriptures are silent on the effect the Lord Jesus has shed tears already over Israel, hasn't he? If you remember how he would come over the Mount of Olives and come over the brow with the city in full view, and he would take up his lament and he'd begin to wail over Jerusalem. But here is Joseph weeping. You know something? I'd always been under a misconception. I thought the brothers wept as well. I thought the brothers did their share of weeping. It would make sense, wouldn't it? It would make sense that the brothers would come and in repentance, that they would break down in Joseph's presence. But you know something? The brethren don't weep at all. The only one who does is Benjamin. And he had no part in it. There was no guilt on Benjamin's part. Here, Joseph is the one who's doing the weeping. Further down in verse 14, Joseph again is doing the weeping. And Benjamin is weeping too. And again in verse 15, Joseph is doing the weeping on the necks of the brethren. And you know what that tells me? That tells me that the salvation of a soul means far more to him than it does to me. The brethren had absolutely no appreciation of those years that Joseph had spent. They had no idea of the anguish of his soul as he was separated from his father and separated from his brothers for all those years. They could have no concept of the darkness and the gloom and the despair even maybe of the prison. We've got absolutely no concept, no appreciation of what the Lord Jesus went through for us, and the darkness, and the abandonment of Calvary. And whether it was tears of joy, whether it was tears of remembrance of all that he suffered over those years, we don't know. But it means far more to him. And it does to them. Something that we do well to remember, isn't it? To bear in mind as we think of what it means to him to have us. We often think of it the other way around, don't we? We often think of how great it is that he is ours. But that we are his. He died to save us. He gave himself for us, and we'll never begin to understand just what it cost him, just how much it cost him. They had a concept of their guilt, sure they did. They knew what they'd done, but they didn't know the full extent of their guilt. They didn't know the cost of their guilt to Joseph personally. He wept aloud. And the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am Joseph. What a bombshell. What an absolute bombshell. I just think it's the last thing they were expecting. And so much was the effect of that revelation to them that they could not answer him, for they were troubled. That's an understatement. The word is they were terrified. And his presence. This great, glorified, mighty, powerful ruler of Israel. What is he going to do with them? They're guilty. They've made known their guilt. They've made known the extent of their guilt. They've told him their guilt. When they spoke among themselves, when they didn't realize that he understood what they were saying. And Judas has acknowledged their guilt. And they're guilty. What's he going to do? Is he going to take vengeance? Is he going to have them put to death? See the grace of Joseph. See the wonder of his grace. He says, come near to me. Draw near. That the guilty can come near to him. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Oh, the wonder of salvation. Oh, the wonder of his grace. That the guilty can stand in his presence. Can not only stand, but can come near to him. Oh, he does highlight their guilt. He says, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. That had to be dealt with. It couldn't be swept under the carpet. It couldn't be overlooked. But Joseph says, you sold me into Egypt, but there was an overruling purpose of God in all this. And God's hand was upon even your dastardly deed. And I'm reminded of Peter on the day of Pentecost as he stands up before the multitudes. And he says, you men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. A man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, being taken by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And so Peter highlights their guilt, but he says, not to diminish their guilt in any way, but your guilt was part accomplished the purpose of God. So we have his recognition of the purpose of the overruling purpose of God in it. And that purpose is threefold. First of all, verse 5, God did send me before you to preserve life. And that's in a general sense, I judge. This was a wide sense. This included Egypt. This included Israel. This included the world. And the purpose of the death of Christ was to give life to the world. Preserve life. For these 2 years has a famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall neither be ploughing nor harvest. The famine is to continue, and by God's grace, and by God's forethought, there was provision made for all for those years of famine through Joseph. Second reason, God sends me before you. He's reinforcing the fact. He's telling them, look, God sent me. Verse 5. God sent me. Verse 7. He sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth. The word is the same as the one that we have elsewhere translated remnants. Heard that before? In the day of his coming, when the Lord Jesus comes out, a remnant shall be saved. Now we always think of a remnant as something that's small and something that's left behind after the main bulk, say a remnant of cloth or something like that, and that is true. But he said the fact is it's a remnant. It's something that remains. It's something that is saved, that is preserved. And God sends me before you to preserve you, a posterity, a remnant in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Again, think. So the coming day in relation to Israel, there can be no greater deliverance than the deliverance that Israel will experience in that day. There are those that will be preserved throughout. Faithful Israel will be preserved throughout. Remember the vision that John had in Revelation chapter 12. There'll be those that are preserved. And there are others that will be preserved all the way through until the end, and they will know the deliverance of God. But the deliverance that is brought about by the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And all seems lost. When all is, when Jerusalem is taken, when the place is ransacked, and there is no hope left for Israel, then the Lord Jesus comes. The mountain splits, and the saved remnant will escape through the gap, through the valley that is created. What a great deliverance will be for the nation in that day. So the Lord Jesus has come for the world. He's come for Israel. But you know, the greatest purpose, the greatest reason comes in verse 8. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he's made Joseph three things. This is Joseph's exaltation. He's made me a father to Pharaoh. And Lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Joseph's sovereignty was complete. Joseph's glorification was complete, was absolute. And the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus is absolute, is complete, is wonderful. He is exalted far above all. Joseph now can look back and can see the overruling hand of God. It is easier when trials are over to look back and see the way God has guided and the way God has kept and the way God has accomplished his purposes. It's not so easy. In fact, I guess it's impossible during the trial to see exactly what God is accomplishing through it. But we need to trust. God had given Joseph some very precious promises in the dreams that he'd given him. And these promises sustained him through those years of awful suffering that he endured. No matter what the trial, God has given us precious, exceeding great and precious promises. And we can trust him throughout. So we have Joseph's recognition of the hand of God. And now we have Joseph's commission. It's interesting, isn't it? An interesting parallel with Acts 1. Where the Lord Jesus is sending out, how many is he sending in Acts 1? He's sending out 11. And who are they? They're 11 Israelites. And they're being sent, 11 sons of Israel who are being sent out. And here, 11 sons of Israel are being sent out with a message. What's the message? Well, they're being sent with two things. The first thing is a message of salvation. Verses 9 to 11. This is Joseph's message to his father Jacob, to come down to me and to know salvation as a result. Come down to me, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. They're sent out with a message of salvation. The next thing in verses 12 to 13, they're sent out with a message of personal testimony. Message of personal testimony. Your eyes have seen. Tell my father what your eyes have seen. Wasn't that the message that the apostles were sent out with in Acts chapter 1? Ye shall be witnesses unto me. And they have seen the risen Christ. And they have seen him on resurrection ground. They've not seen totally his glory. That was still future to them. We saw him ascending up very shortly after he spoke to them. He was received up in glory. But their message was a message of salvation. It was a message of personal testimony. Our message is similar. The message with which we are entrusted is similar. It's a message of salvation. We'll think about it in more detail in a minute. It's a message of personal testimony. Well, sometimes maybe we miss the personal testimony aspect of it when we're preaching the gospel. Okay, we can't say what we have seen. We can't say that we've seen the risen Christ. We can't say that we have seen his glory. But we have, in a sense, we've seen it by faith, but we have a personal testimony to tell, haven't we? And they can tell it, they could tell it to their father when they went back. But what was their message? Their message was of a man in glory. Wasn't it? God has made me Lord of all
Egypt.
Their message was of a man in glory. Not a suffering man, but a man in glory. It came home to me again while I was sitting in Mum's car listening to Jack Hunter the other day. And if it's in the wrong place, I'm sorry. The chances are it is. But I was listening to him and he was speaking about the importance of the way that of the significance of titles of the Lord Jesus. When you read him in Paul's epistles, he is Christ Jesus. And the significance of that. Paul invariably calls him Christ Jesus because Paul knew him first as a man in glory. The man up there who was once down here. That's the message that we have. So Jack Huntley says, the night you were saved, the Lord Jesus was in glory. It wasn't on the cross. The night we were saved, the Lord Jesus was in glory. We might not have known it particularly. Yes, we were saved as a result of the work that he did at Calvary, but he's not on the cross. He's risen. He's exalted. He's Lord of all. He's in glory. In fact, before we were born, he was in the glory. Before ever we heard of him, he was in the glory. And he was making the point, how is it that so little in our gospel preaching, we preach the man in the glory? And we can think of that in relation to the gospel messages in the beginning of the book of the Acts, can't we? And there was very little about the death of Christ. Note that on the day of Pentecost, when Peter's preaching, very little about the death of Christ. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. That's it. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the bonds of death, for it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And he goes down and ends with the message that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, okay, it comes in again, both Lord and Christ. And the essence of the message of Peter on the day of Pentecost is of the glorified man. The glorified Christ. Yes, we need to preach the cross. There's no salvation without the cross. But let's not forget that he is the man in the glory. God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Tarry not. The urgency of it. The invitation of it, the urgency of it, and there are so many things that we can apply in the gospel. And verse 11, and there will I nourish thee. And the personal care of Joseph for Jacob when he comes down, and for the whole family. I will nourish thee. It's a wonderful thing, salvation, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing, salvation, that we preach not only one who can save, but one who can keep. And one who, as we were singing in the beginning, could say, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. And we can know his nourishment. And we can know him as our shepherd. There I will nourish thee. Lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. The consequences of not doing what was asked. For the glory of Joseph. The invitation, the urgency of the message, the consequences of trusting, and the consequences of disobedience are all things that we bring out in the message of salvation. And then they have their personal testimony that comes in to back up their message. Verse 13. He shall tell my father of all my glory. What a privilege. What a privilege was this. To go back and speak of the glory of Joseph. What a privilege is ours to speak of the glory of Christ. What a privilege is ours on a Lord's Day morning to speak of the glory of Christ. And tell the Father of all his glory. There's no greater privilege, is there? With which we can be. Engage. You shall haste and bring down my father hither. Verses 14 to 15. Fellowship restored. He fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. He kissed all his brethren. He kissed all his brethren. And we have the the impartiality of his affection. He didn't single out Reuben, who stood up for him, though imperfectly, as we were hearing the other week, although he didn't carry it through. He didn't single out Judah, because Judah had stood up for Benjamin. He didn't single out Benjamin. Well, he did single out Benjamin, but he then moved on towards his brethren. All were held in the same degree of affection by Joseph. It's wonderful, isn't it? The Lord has no favourites. No favourites. Neither should we. Neither should we. There should be a depth of affection that we have for one another that's brought about by mutual fellowship, which is brought about by faith in Christ and the fact that we belong to him. He wept upon her. More weeping. Again, the restoration of fellowship meant so much to Joseph. And it shows how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And after that, his brethren talked with him. Fellowship has been restored. Communion has been restored. Things have been put right. Their guilt has been dealt with. And now they're brought into a position of fellowship with him. Says John in his first epistle, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What a blessed position we've been brought into. With fellowship restored. Fellowship that was broken by our Father in the Garden of Eden. Fellowship has been broken personally many, many times. The fellowship that's been restored with God and with his Son. Chapter 16 to 20. The results of that restoration. And as a result of the restoration of the brethren, notice that Pharaoh is blessing them. Pharaoh is providing for them because of Joseph. They're pleased that they heard that Joseph's brethren are come. And it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. And so because of Joseph, and because of the fact that they've come down, Pharaoh blesses them and Pharaoh gives them provision. And in the coming day, what will the restoration of Israel mean? What will the restoration of Israel mean for the world? The nations shall flow into Jerusalem, and the wealth of the nations shall be brought in there, and Israel will be blessed. Why? Because they've been restored, and because they're associated with him. And I can't remember the exact expression, what is it, that there'll be those that take hold of one Israelite. And we'll say, take us with you, or whatever the expression is, but that the Israel will be the head of the nations and not the tail. And they will be blessed materially and richly by the rest of the world because of their links with the Lord Jesus. You know, it's interesting to note, isn't it, that Pharaoh is only really doing for them what Joseph has already promised them. That's just that. Joseph has already told them that he's going to bring them down and they're going to live in the land of Goshen. They're going to live in absolutely the best part of the land of Egypt. They're going to live there and Joseph has decreed it. And now Pharaoh's saying, and Pharaoh is only doing what Joseph has already decreed. And the nations in the coming day will only be doing what's already happened here. What's already been decreed by the Lord. What has already been laid out, so they will do. It's wonderful, isn't it? The purpose of God and the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus. Verses 21 to 23 we have Joseph's provision for them. Notice a new dignity that they have in verse 21. They're called the sons of Israel. For the children of Israel, the word is sons. Now when you see children and sons, you have to decide which one it is, because there's no difference in the word in Hebrew. Just for future reference. But here they are the sons of, not Jacob, not the natural man, but they're the sons of Israel, the one whose name was changed, the spiritual man who'd been given a new identity by God. The sons of Israel. What a new dignity. There could never be that before. They were Joseph's brethren. They could never be that until they were restored into fellowship with Joseph. And Joseph gave them wagons. See his provision. He gave them carts to bring their children down. He gave them provisions for the way. And he gave to each man changes of raiment. And isn't that what the Lord Jesus has done for us? He's given us provision. He's given us every provision for the way. He's given us all that we need to take us through the journey and bring us to the Father's house. He's given us a change of clothing. He's given us things the New Testament would tell us that there are old clothes that we need to take off and discard and put away. But the new clothes that we need to put on. Put ye on as the elect of God, holy and beloved, and so on and so forth as we get in Colossians chapter 3. Or as we get to the end of Romans chapter 13, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got a change of identity. We've got provision for the way. We've got change of clothing. So Benjamin, he gives 300 pieces of silver, he gives wealth and 5 changes of raiment. He sends things to his father, and so they go on their way, and they depart, verse 24. He says to them, see that you fall not out by the way. Now this is difficult to get exactly what he's getting at. The way that it's written in the Authorized is a valid translation of it. And it's certainly very valid as you consider the brothers in their natural state. Don't fall out. Don't mess things up. This is such a good piece of advice to us. A company of the Lord's people, don't fall out. Endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Don't fall out, he says. But you could translate it, don't tremble, don't be angry, don't be agitated, by the way. And there's so many different reasons for agitation. They could still be overcome with a sense of guilt. And they could be agitated, and are they really forgiven? And their guilt was so bad that they'd done such things to their brother Joseph, and couldn't we be at times overcome with guilt for past sin? So don't be. It's been dealt with. The Lord Jesus, it was the sacrifices of old that could do nothing as far as guilt was concerned, could do nothing to cleanse the conscience. But the work of Christ has covered that. He's dealt with our guilt. There could be fears of others on the way. Mind you, they were rich now. They'd been given wealth. There could be fears of robbers. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of anyone that can take anything away from you. You belong to me. Said the writer to the Hebrews, I will not fear. What can man do unto me? I can't take anything from him that we have in Christ. They can take material things from us, but they can't take anything that we have in Christ from us. They could be plagued by doubt. Is Joseph playing with them? Does Joseph really mean that? Have they really been forgiven? He says, don't be plagued by those kind of fears. Don't be agitated in any way. Yes, we are forgiven. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. It's a wonderful position to be saved. It's a wonderful thing to be saved, isn't it? And so that we shouldn't be agitated. And we shouldn't be concerned. And we shouldn't be scared. Because everything is in his hands. Verses 25 to 28. They finally come back. They return to Jacob and contrast. contrast, chapter 42. When they go back in chapter 42, the ten have become nine. Joseph's still not with them. Now Simeon's not with them, and they're wanting to take Benjamin away. And their return in a state of unbelief brings only more grief to Jacob. Contrast to chapter 37, when the ten came back. They came back with Joseph's coat, and they brought grief to Jacob's heart in the first place. They came back in their unbelief and in their rebellion, and they brought grief to the heart of their father. But now, what a difference. They're coming back, and he can't believe it. They come back with a message of a living Lord. Joseph's yet alive, and he's governor of all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. Jacob is still in a state that he needs to be restored from, isn't he? Okay, he was called Israel in chapter 43, and he was acting as Israel when he let Benjamin go, despite appearances and despite what, and he trusted. And he was acting as the spiritual man in chapter 43, but Jacob's still Jacob here. And Jacob there bowed down with grief that started in chapter 37 and has gone on for 22 years. And Jacob's been effectively dead for 22 years. Just as I'm thinking about that, think of Ezekiel chapter 37, don't you? And these dry bones, so very dry. Can these bones live, Ezekiel? Lord, thou knowest. And the Spirit of the Lord moves upon them, and he gives life. And here, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. And he too is restored to his to the state that he should be in. And Israel said, verse 28, no longer Jacob, but Israel. Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. You could actually translate it again. Joseph, my son, is alive again. He's yet alive. He's alive again. I will go and see him before I die. We have the restoration and the revival of Jacob, and these dead bones are left. And God brings about life through the exaltation of the glory of Joseph. Jacob has a vision of a risen man. Joseph has a vision of a glorified man. And that vision brings life. So we have chapter 45. We have Joseph's revelation of himself to his brethren. We have his recognition of the overruling hand of God. We have his request, his commission to his 11 brothers. We have the restoration of fellowship. We have the results of that restoration and the blessing of the world. We have the riches of his grace and of his bounty. And we have their return and Jacob's revival. What a climax. What a chapter. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we give you our thanks for this time we've been able to spend together around my word this evening. We thank you for this lovely chapter, this wonderful chapter that has so many things in it about the exaltation of Joseph, and by it we can see lovely pictures of the exaltation of our Lord Jesus and of his glory. Now, Father, we thank thee for the privilege that is ours of being associated with a risen and a glorified Christ. Our Father, we pray that such an association might give life and give power and conviction to our testimony for him before others. That it might give power in the preaching of the gospel. And it might give power in our life. We thank thee, Father, for one who has given us every provision for the way. We thank you, Father, for one who has given us of his bounty. And we acknowledge thy goodness. And we acknowledge his grace. And we just pray, our Father, that we might be effective witnesses for him. We pray, our Father, that we might live lives that are pleasing to thee. Lives that are more conformed to his image. Until one day we too shall see him. And when our Father, we shall not wail. But our Father, we will wish that we've given him more. Our Father, our joy will be complete when we see him and when we're like him. So we thank you for this time we've been able to spend together. We pray thy blessings to be upon us now as we go home. We give you our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus.